Well, we're working through the book of Mark. If you've been with us for a while, you know it's been a long time. This is the 29th sermon in the series through the book of Mark. Now, it's been 50 weeks since we started because we've done other little things in the middle there, but almost a year, and we're about two-thirds of the way through Mark. Why in the world would we do such a long series? I mean, most churches don't do that, right? Like maybe 4 or 5 weeks, and then you lose attention, and so you go on to another one, right? Why are we doing this? And why are we just working through the whole book? Even though it's the shortest of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark's the shortest. Even though it's the shortest, there's a lot of stuff in there. If we go through slowly, one verse at a time, it takes a long time. Why would we do that? Well, we're doing it, well, one, because I get to choose and sorry. But two, we're doing it because it helps us to get to know Jesus well. If we just pick and choose certain things, chunks, verses, whatever, even if I think I'm being led by the Spirit of God to preach on this and then preach on this and whatever, I'm going to naturally go towards the things that I'm either comfortable with or feel knowledgeable about or I think that you guys need to hear. And what happens is we miss certain things. You could come to church for 50 years and you could never hear teaching on a particular thing because it just never felt relevant enough, important enough, whatever. But if we say we're going to commit to all of Mark and we're going to work through it verse by verse, we have to hit everything that's in there. And sometimes it's stuff that we would have probably skipped over otherwise, stuff that we maybe didn't want to hear. Like the last couple sermons, maybe that's what it was for you. If you go back to before I left on vacation, we had the story where the kids are coming to Jesus and the parents are sending their kids to Jesus, but the disciples are like, we're tired of the kids, get out of here, you stinky, nasty kids, go away, leave us alone. And Jesus has to rebuke the disciples and say, no, let the children come to me. And then he says that scolding thing to the disciples and really to us. He says, unless you come to the kingdom of God like a little child, that is helpless, no merit of your own, no resume, no list of accomplishments, things that you think should earn you favor with God. Unless you come like a helpless child, Jesus says, you don't come into the kingdom at all. And that could be really good news for us if we're feeling helpless, or it feels like bad news if we're kind of proud of how we're doing and we're thinking we got some good stuff on our resume. But the main point that week, which was a month ago now, was that you come to Jesus with nothing or you don't come to Jesus at all. It's both inviting and challenging at the same time. And then last week, we dealt with the guy called the rich young ruler. And his story is uncomfortable for us because while maybe none of us can identify real strongly with the guy because he's probably was about 30 but was at the top of his game already and everybody wanted to be like him. He had all that he wanted. He was winning at life completely. And yet when he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Jesus basically told him, you got to give up all this stuff that you have that you're trusting in instead of trusting in me. He said, you got to sell all your stuff. You're going to give all your money to the poor, and then you're going to come follow me. And we hear something like that. We think, how dare Jesus say that, right? And then we think, I'm so glad that was directed to that one guy and not to me, right? Not to all of us. But there's something that is in all of us that we want to hold on to and we want to trust more than we want to trust Jesus. And for many of us, it is our wealth, just like the rich young ruler guy. Because our wealth gets us security, it gets us status, it gets us comfort, it gets us the things that we want in this life. And so Jesus would say to us, in much the same way he said to the rich young ruler, he said, if you're trusting in that, you're better off to get rid of it completely and trust in me than to go through the rest of your life trusting in that instead of me. So today, as we go into Mark, and we look at Mark chapter 10, 32 through 45, we're going to look at a story of Jesus as a substitute. Now, I was a substitute teacher for a few years. Anybody in the room ever been a substitute teacher? One? I know. Come on, there's more of you out there. I think. Yep, there's one. Okay, great. So sometimes being a substitute teacher is fun, like 5% of the time. In general, being a substitute teacher is kind of hard. Maybe it's because I started as a substitute after being a youth pastor for like 15 years or something like that. And I was used to being able to relate with the kids on my terms, my rules. And the rules are different in school than they are in the church. And it was really hard for me to adjust to. But part of what was so hard was in some school districts, now I never taught in Versailles, so don't take this as a reflection of Versailles, but in some school districts, there's such a disrespect for the subs. Like, there's almost a hatred that you can feel from the students towards the subs. And sometimes there's a lot of disrespect the regular teachers towards the subs also. We were substituting in New Knoxville School, and my wife had an experience where she had a particular student that was always causing trouble. He was just a punk. I mean, he wasn't like an evil kid or anything, but he had to be the center of attention. He had to always cause trouble, especially for the sub. And she had enough, and she assigned him a detention that he had to serve some other day. Well, when the teacher came back and found out about this, the teacher told the kid, "It's canceled. You don't have to do the detention." Well, from that point on, whenever Jen was called to sub for that teacher, she just said no. There's no way she's going to walk back into that classroom as a substitute when her authority has been completely ripped out from underneath her, right? If you're a substitute at a football game, you're not the A team, you're the B team, you're going in if they need you. If you're a substitute at work, you're not the one who's completely trained on the machine or the task, you're the one that comes in and just fills in temporarily. We kind of look at the substitutes as the not quite the top, they're the next tier. Today we see Jesus as a different kind of substitute. He comes in as a substitute to blow away all other substitutes. So let's look at this. If you got your Bibles, open them up to Mark 10, verse 32. So this is right after the rich young ruler. They're now walking on the road. It says this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." Which is kind of a weird little sentence there, isn't it? Like, it's a funny picture. Jesus is strolling down the road, and nobody's standing with him. They're all back behind him, and some of them are just looking at him with amazement, and others are looking at him with fear. What is going on here? Why are they afraid? Why aren't they walking with Jesus? Are they just overwhelmed by what he has just said to the rich young ruler? Is there more going on? Yes, there is more going on. It says there that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, when you read up to Jerusalem in the Bible, it's not like when I say we're going up north for the week. This is something that was part of my vocabulary growing up. I grew up in southeastern Wisconsin, and anything of interest was up north. Okay, so if you grew up in the Milwaukee area and you were going to go away for the weekend, unless you were going to Chicago, you were going up north. And it didn't matter if it was just an hour north or an hour and a half to Green Bay or 5 hours to Duluth, Minnesota, or up to the UP or Canada. All of that area was just up north. In this case, up really means up, not just up on the map. Jerusalem was about 2,500 feet, still is, 2,500 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time, was about 700 feet below sea level. And then the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth, was even farther down than that. So that as Jesus left Galilee, probably walked down the Jordan River Valley, got to the Dead Sea, and has now turned to make his way up past Jericho to Jerusalem, he is quite literally going up to Jerusalem. In fact, if you approach Jerusalem from any direction, you're going up quite a bit, a few thousand feet, the kind of elevation that we don't get to experience here in Ohio. So they're slowly trudging their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the most dangerous place in the world for Jesus and his disciples to go right now. That's why they're afraid. All of those people that want to kill Jesus and have been trying to for the last 3 years, but he keeps slipping through their hands, all of those people are based in Jerusalem. You got the religious leaders based there. You got the government leaders based there. The soldiers are based there. All of those dangerous people are in Jerusalem. And here's Jesus walking resolutely toward what he knows to be great suffering, pain, and death. He wasn't caught off guard by what took place in Jerusalem. He wasn't surprised by his death on the cross. As we'll see in this passage, he was going there on purpose, and it was freaking the disciples out. They were scared. Next sentence. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. He's going to tell them the future, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." That's quite the little paragraph. This is Jesus. As God in the flesh, he is still omniscient. He knows everything. And he's giving them a glimpse into what is about to happen in just another week or two. He says, the Son of Man, which is his favorite title for himself. Yes, he is the Son of God and God the Son, but he's also the Son of Man. Christians have believed for 2,000 years that he's fully man and fully God in one person. Two natures in one person. It's the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. And so Jesus, he uses this term, Son of Man, and I don't know, if we were writing it today, we might replace it with like Superman or something like that. He's obviously human, but he's something more than that. And it references back to this time in Daniel where somebody that was referred to as the Son of Man was this mysterious, divine-type creature that was walking around inside the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's all this stuff wrapped together. But Jesus loves this term for himself. He says of himself, the Son of Man must be delivered to the religious leaders. He says, I'm going to be delivered to the religious leaders, the ones who've been trying to trap me. I've avoided them a whole bunch of times, but this time I'm going to allow myself to be trapped. Then he says, I'm going to be condemned. This suggests a trial. There was a trial. It was a sham of a trial, but there was a trial. He says then that they're going to mock him. The Romans will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and then they'll ultimately kill him by nailing him to the cross. Have you ever been amazed that when the crucifixion comes, or even the arrest and the trial, and then the crucifixion, and especially the resurrection, have you ever been just amazed that the disciples seem to be utterly surprised that it's happening? We're in Mark 10. In Mark 8, Jesus says, we got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again on the third day. In Mark 9, Jesus says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again on the third day. In Mark 10, he says the same thing and then gives them a whole bunch of other details like the flogging and all that stuff. And yet, a couple chapters later, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, only one of those 12 disciples is there present at the cross. That's John. Everybody else is so afraid, so freaked out, feels like the whole world is falling apart, even though they've been warned multiple times of what's going to happen. And then when the ladies go to the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning, and they come back and they say, Jesus is... his body's gone. Nobody says, well, of course, he said he was going to rise on the third day. It's like they forgot all of it. Yet here he is clearly telling us. This surprisingly specific prediction that he makes here in Mark 10 shows us that the purpose of his life, the reason he came to live, was to die. If you surveyed the whole world, say, what was Jesus' purpose? The most common answer would probably be, he came to be a good teacher. He came to show us the way to live. And that is true. He did do that. He was a great teacher. Others would say maybe he was a prophet. Maybe he was a revolutionary. He came to found a new religion, whatever. But this particular paragraph is showing us that the primary purpose that Jesus came, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he lived 30-some years, most of that time just kind of as a regular life and learned a trade and worked a job and lived in a small town, that all that time, the 3 years of the public preaching and helping people, all of that ultimately points to his death. That if you take all that other stuff and you remove his death, we wouldn't be talking about him today. He'd just be like so many other people who have come and gone, who've made a big splash on the scene and then have faded away. But his purpose, his reason for life, was his death. He's showing us that he came not just as a teacher, not just as a leader, not just as the founder of a religion, but he came as a savior. And we'll see that the only way he could be a savior was to give his life for us. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Isn't that amazing? Maybe your kids have done this or your grandkids have done this. Maybe they come with, "Grandma, I want to ask you a question, but you promised to say yes, right?" And you know then that there's no way you should agree to that. You should just assume that your answer must be no at that point, right? And it's like they come to Jesus, and imagine if we started our prayers like this. Heavenly Father, we come to you with a humble request. You're not allowed to say no. You have to do what we say in our humble request. Okay? Now, honestly, sometimes we pray things that are very similar to that, don't we? It's like we want to tell God what he has to do. Well, if I was Jesus at this point, I would have probably gone off on these guys, but Jesus plays along. Verse 36, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." What are they getting at here? They are expecting Jesus to come as the conquering king to defeat the Romans who are occupying Israel, to reestablish the long ago fallen apart kingdom of Israel, the rule of God on earth. They expect him to sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem in a palace and rule over the entire nation of Israel. And they say, "When that happens, Jesus, we want the two of us to be your second and third in command. You get to pick who gets to be second or third, but we want to be those guys. When you are in glory, we want to be right there in your glory, sharing in your glory, using a whole bunch of your glory to make ourselves look glorious also." That's what they're asking. Now, when I was preparing this, it occurred to me that if you think back to the presidential elections, there's lots of arrogance, lots of boasting, and all that kind of stuff. But it doesn't matter who wins. As soon as that person wins, lots of people are scrambling to be asked or pointed into certain cabinet positions, right? And James and John, they're scrambling. They're saying, "We want to be part of your cabinet." Now, our president currently has the opposite problem, where people are fleeing from his cabinet. Like, they scrambled a few months ago, now they just want to get out of there. And actually, Jesus is going to experience that just a few days from here, too, where all of these guys are fleeing away, saying, "I don't want to be a part of this, never mind, forget about that whole second and third in command thing, I want to get out of here." Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Some weird language there. What's he talking about with the cup? In the Old Testament, the cup was a universal symbol for the justice or the wrath of God. It even continues into the New Testament. Just last night I was reading in Revelation, and when the end of history comes, and like God says, okay, time is up, it is serious judgment time now, and he pours out his wrath on the world, the book of Revelation uses the same terminology. He says, the wrath of God is poured out like a cup onto the earth. Jesus is saying, wrath and pain and misery is coming to me. Can you guys participate in that? Is that what you want when you say you want to be on the left and the right of me? Now, ironically, when Jesus is at that moment that appears to be his greatest failure, but is in fact his greatest glory, as he's hanging on the cross, there are two guys, one on his left, one on his right. But they are thieves, common criminals. They're experiencing the just wrath of the legal system there. Jesus, when he's on the cross, he's experiencing the wrath of God the Father, but it's not what he deserves. It's what we deserve. He receives all of that wrath in our place. And he says to James and John, you guys cool with that? You want to share some of that wrath with me? And then he says, can you be baptized the way that I'm being baptized? Now, he's not talking about when he was actually baptized physically in the Jordan River by his cousin John. Baptism there, he's using it as a symbol for death. The word baptized means to dunk or immerse completely underwater, and it represents dying to your old life and rising into a new life, which is why in this church we baptize by immersion, by dunking instead of sprinkling, because that symbolism completely goes away when you talk about sprinkling someone. Jesus is using this as a metaphor. He's saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be baptized into my death. Do you guys want to be a part of that? And they say, yeah, sounds good, Jesus. We'll follow you. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So he's saying, you guys, you're going to face a terrible death. You're going to follow me. Eventually, you're going to die a martyr. But as far as who gets to sit on my left and my right, that's not even my choice. Well, how can it not be his choice? I mean, if he's God in the flesh, shouldn't that be his choice? Even within the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, all one God, there is an authority structure. About a year ago, we did a short series on the Trinity. This was the main part of it, that authority structures are not something to be rejected. Like, I know young people especially, you guys, you want to buck authority. You don't want your parents over your authority over you. You don't want teachers to have authority over you. Laws, you want to get out from underneath all that stuff. But even in the Trinity, the Godhead, authority exists. And it exists in a good way. And so Jesus here, he's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's God in the flesh, the Savior of mankind, going to give up his life for these guys. He says, I don't get to choose who sits on my left and my right. God the Father chooses that, and I submit to that. I think that's beautiful. Verse 41. And when the 10, the rest of the disciples, heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They got mad at him. I mean, no kidding, right? Like, they sneak up, the two of them sneak up and say, Jesus, forget about these other 10. We want to be, you know, your vice president and your vice president. They find out about it, and they want to take these guys out back and teach them a lesson, right? Jesus called them to him and said to them, he's talking to the whole group of 12, he said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, that is, the people that are not Jewish, so the rest of the world, Those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So he's saying, you know how this works. The powerful rule over the weak, the rich rule over the poor, those with the right last names rule over the rest of us. However it is, there are those at the top, they rule over those at the bottom, and it's generally not a nice kind of rule. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. So this is how the world works. 43. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. I'm sure he's looking at the two eager boys at this point saying, anybody who wants to be great, I'm looking at you guys, must be a servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Here we see again the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. Again, I think about our presidential election. As the candidates, as the field narrowed and the rhetoric ramped up and the accusations and the arrogance and the boasting and the puffing themselves up. I mean, I understand you got to present yourself well if you're going to get elected, right? But it happens every time there's an election. I'm the greatest. Everybody else is a loser. You got to vote for me. I'm your only hope. I'm the savior of this nation. Whatever it is, it's me. I'm great, right? And Jesus says that's not how it's supposed to be in my kingdom. That if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. And he uses the word here, slave of all. Anybody watch the big fight last night? Nobody? Nobody wants to admit it? Okay. Yep. I got one hand in the back there. I got another one up here. Yep. I didn't watch the fight. I saw some clips of like the weigh-in time when Mayweather and McGregor are standing, you know, nose to nose. And what struck me was that Mayweather was, in the clips that I saw, he was standing silent and still with his eyes locked on McGregor, but he was calm. And McGregor strutting around, getting in his face and yelling at him and all that kind of stuff. He was doing what all of us want to do for ourselves. We want to puff ourselves up. We want to make ourselves look bigger than we are, stronger than we are, more intimidating than we are. I consider it kind of a beautiful justice that he's the guy that lost the fight last night. But Jesus is saying here, if you want to be important, if you want to be revered, if you want to be a leader, you have to be a servant. I want to read to you guys a passage from this book. This has been a beautiful book that I've used in this series. It's by Timothy Keller, who's a pastor from New York City, and it's all about the Gospel of Mark. I would recommend picking this up and reading through it. It's really, really good stuff in here. He's a great thinker, great writer. Listen to this. He says this about this particular passage. He says, the route to gaining influence is not taking power. Influence gained through power and control doesn't really change society, and it doesn't change hearts. God is calling you to a totally different approach. Be so sacrificially loving that the people around you who don't believe what you believe will soon be unable to imagine the place without you. They'll trust you because they see that you're not only out for yourself, but out for them too. And when they voluntarily begin to look up to you because of the attractiveness of your service and love, you'll have real influence. It will be an influence given to you by others, not taken by you from others. So who's the model for this? Jesus. How did he treat his enemies? Did he stage a smear campaign against him? Did he dig up a whole bunch of dirt? Did he hire people to dig up a whole bunch of dirt and then leak it to the public? No, he didn't do that. Did he cuss them out publicly? He didn't do that. He could have called for their assassinations. He could have called down legions of angels to take out the guys who were opposing him. But instead, he died for them. And while he was dying for them, he prayed for them. That's our model. I'm thankful for this because I was one of those enemies. I was an enemy of Christ. I was rebellious, I was trying to be the king of my own universe. And before Jesus saved me, I was his enemy. Now, he has saved me, and now I'm his friend. I'm now a child of God. But at one point, I was his enemy. In January 2007, the New York Times ran an article. It was about positive psychology. And the idea is, positive psychology is a section of psychology that studies and empirically measures what makes people happy. All right, so these guys set out and say, everybody wants to be happy. Let's study a whole bunch of people and find out what makes people the most happy, and then people can do that, and they can be happy. And what they found was a little bit surprising to them. They found that if you are doing the things that you think will make you happy, eating these things, being with these people, buying these things, accomplishing these things, these hobbies, these whatever it is, these things that you think will make you happy, they don't actually make you happy. They put you on this happiness treadmill where you're constantly having to get the next thing. You always have to keep moving to get the next happiness fix, and you're never content or at peace. What they found was if you live a life of selfless service to others, you end up happy. If you put yourself below other people and you serve them, you tend to be some of the most happiest people in the world. And so their conclusion was, you should live lives of selfless service to other people because it'll make you happy. Now, what's the flaw there? If you're living your life of selfless service in order to make yourself happy, you're serving yourself, right? It doesn't work. It ultimately shorts out. You could live an incredibly sacrificial, other-centered, servant-hearted life, but if it's all because you hope that it'll make you happy, you're missing the point. Is that what Jesus is getting at here? When he says, if you want to be great, you got to be a servant. If you want to be first, you need to be the slave of all of you. Is he saying, look, if you just live like a servant, you'll be happy? No, he's saying something quite different than that. And here's how we know that. Last verse for this passage. For even the Son of Man, again talking of himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the end of this story is, Jesus gives his life. That's the ultimate example of this kind of service that we're talking about. A few things in this last verse. First, we see that Jesus came. This means he existed before he took on flesh. It's he came into the world from out of the world. It's not that he was just created as he was conceived inside the womb of Mary. No, he came from outside into our world. He is greater than our world and yet came into our world. We also see that he didn't come to be served. He had every right to. Who had more right to be served? The creator, the sustainer, the ruler of the universe is the one that should be served, right? And yet this verse, Jesus' own words, he says, I didn't come to be served. And it also says, I came to serve. Who did he come to serve? Us. And who are we? What are we? We are his enemies. We have rebelled against him. Every one of us is naturally an enemy of God. And yet he came to serve us. And then it says, he came and he gave his life as a ransom. What does that mean? Jesus came to be our ransom. It's the idea of sacrifice, and maybe a parenting example will help you guys with this. In order to care for a child, starting at baby age, in order to care for a child, you as a parent must sacrifice much. All right? Time, money, hobbies, nights out with friends, vacations, sanity, sleep, whatever it is, there's a lot that has to be sacrificed in order to raise that little baby up into a healthy adult, right? Some of you in the room, you haven't done this yet. You're thinking, how hard can it possibly be? when our three were all still in car seats, because they were all under three, we never got any sleep. It was terrible. It was just, they conspired against us to always be awake. All right? Evil little children. If you have the opportunity to get three children the way we got our second three, where you just order them and they show up, that's a much easier way to do it, because those early years were so hard on us. The sleep was the big thing. But our lives, we had to change so much. We had to sacrifice, give up a lot in order to raise those kids. And we still do. We still sacrifice, even for our older ones. We still sacrifice for them, because that's what parents should do, right? If, as a parent, you don't sacrifice for your kids, then your kids will end up sacrificing instead. It's just how it works. Either you sacrifice now, temporarily, or they sacrifice later and in a much worse way. You give up your freedom, you give up your comfort, your margin in life, your whatever it is, in order to raise them, nurture them, send them off in life well, or they pay a much bigger sacrificial debt later in life because they haven't learned to be the adults that God wanted them to be. So Jesus, who loves us perfectly, comes and gives himself up. Throughout the Bible, we see this over and over again. This is the idea of a substitutionary atonement. So this is our big idea for today. I want everybody to say this: substitutionary atonement. All right, great. Now you're all theological scholars. Atonement means to pay for something, to make up for something, to make right. All right, so if two kids are playing on the playground, one of them walks up, punches the other one in the face, parents get involved, the child has to do something in order to atone, to make up for what they just did. We all need to atone for who we are and what we've done. Substitutionary is obviously talking about Jesus coming in and doing the atonement for us as our substitute. Without substitutionary atonement, there is no Christianity. Because, and this is key, I'm going to put it on the screen here for you. The only way to have your sin debt canceled is to repent of your sinful self-ruled life and put all of your faith in Jesus and his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross for you. That's the gospel. That's the only way to have your sins forgiven. You could go confess your sins to a priest. You could do penance. You could pray certain prayers. You could come to church all the time. You could be a Sunday school teacher. You could give all your money away. You could spend all your time on mission trips. You could, whatever it is, you could do all of these things, and none of that will affect the debt you owe to God, your sin debt. The only thing that affects that is repenting, turning away from that sinful life, and putting all of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and his substitutionary death in your place. I know you've heard that 100 times in the year and a half that I've been here, right? You're probably tired of hearing this, and I keep telling you, but this is the gospel. If we walked out and we surveyed everybody in Dark County and said, what's the gospel? Very few people would say anything that comes even close to this. We are generally, as a culture, we are ignorant of what the gospel is. So I need to hammer it home again and again. The gospel is you are lost, utterly lost, dead in your sins. But because of the great love that Jesus has for you, he came, stood in your place, took all your sins upon himself, died as a substitutionary atonement for you. And if you turn from your sinful, self-ruled life, put all of your faith in him, he saves you, makes you new, wipes out your debt, takes the label of enemy off of you, and instead places the badge of son or daughter of God on you. That's the gospel. That's good news. there are a few common twisted versions of this that I want to bring to your attention. These are ways that churches or evangelists or others tend to try to present the gospel in such a way that it's a little easier to swallow, a little easier to accept. Unfortunately, it's not the whole story. So I want to share these four with you, and then we're going to wrap it up. The first one is this, the idea of I asked Jesus into my heart. Nowhere do we see this in Scripture. Not even anything close. Now, when you become a Christian, when God saves you, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. So that's, you know, it's kind of like that. But this idea of I asked Jesus into my heart, this is something that's been used, particularly in children's ministry, for many decades. You got a cute little child, you want to lead them to Christ, you want them to have salvation, and so you take the message and you kind of bring it down to their level and say, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? And they say, yes. Okay, well, you pray this prayer. The problem is, that's not the whole gospel. Well, it's not the gospel message, really, at all. And so we have, over the course of the last few decades, we have given millions of children and teenagers and adults a false sense of security because we led them in a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart. But that is nowhere present in the New Testament as a model for how to receive the gospel. It's just not there. There is a model in the New Testament, but it's not that. The next one. I accepted Jesus. I accepted Jesus. As if we're doing him a favor. Like, he's biting his nails thinking, boy, I really hope that guy accepts me because I'm just feeling so insecure today. I need to be accepted by him. The question isn't, have you accepted Jesus? The question is, will God accept you when you stand before him? So one of my favorite pastors is David Platt. I know Russell's nodding his head back there at the mention of that name. David Platt says this, accept him? Do we really think Jesus needs our acceptance? Don't we need him? Jesus is not one to be accepted or invited in, but one who is infinitely worthy of our immediate and total surrender. That's who he is. He's not the one who's being picked last for the dodgeball team and is on the outside socially and just wants to be accepted in. He is the Lord of the universe. So does God accept you? Next one, I've been baptized. Now I know this hits close to home. Some of you in this room have been taught that your baptism saves you. That is not a biblical understanding of baptism. Some of you have been taught that, yes, you got to repent, you got to believe, you got to pray this prayer, but until you have been baptized, you are not truly saved. And that is a lie. In the New Testament, baptism is linked very closely with salvation. There was almost never any kind of a delay. There's, okay, God saves you, let's go get you baptized and get moving on with growing as a disciple. But they're two distinct things. Taking you and dunking you underwater does not erase your sin debt. It is an outward expression. It is a picture of what has already taken place inside of you when God has washed you in the moment that he saved you. So if you're trusting, saying, oh, I've been baptized, I must be okay, that is not a biblical understanding of baptism. One more. I went forward for an altar call or I raised my hand during an invitation. Nowhere in the Bible do we see anything like this. This is something that was invented in the United States in the last 100 years or so. It's the idea of you got an evangelist up on the stage, get to the end of the message. Okay, who wants to receive Jesus? Usually it's like, close your eyes, bow your head so nobody can see. All right, who wants to receive Jesus? Raise your hand. I see that hand. Good. Yeah, I see the hand. Good. There's this script that they follow every time, right? Or come forward, kneel at the altar. It's an altar call. Come forward, pray to receive Jesus. Again, we don't see this in Scripture. This is something we've made up. Now, God can work through all four of those things. God can save people in spite of the errors in those four things. But the model in the New Testament for how to be saved is really quite simple. Jesus actually shared it with us in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the very first week of this series, 50 weeks ago. He said this, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's it. That's the formula. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sinful, self-ruled life. Turn to Jesus. Put all your trust in him. That is the New Testament model for going from death to life. Jesus' substitutionary death for you on the cross, the way that gets applied to your life is he calls you, you respond with repentance and belief. It doesn't matter if you had the magic prayer or you came forward for the altar call or you raised your hand or anything like that. It's repent and believe. That's the heart of gospel transformation. It's also the way you grow as a Christian. The rest of your life is just over and over again repenting and believing. And as you make that repent and believe, it's like a helix that spirals its way up into maturity. Repent and believe over and over and over again. You grow in Christ. I hope you're encouraged by the passage that we read today. I know some of you want to hang back like the disciples in the beginning and just watch Jesus from a distance and say, I'm not sure about this. He's walking towards what seems to be his death, and I don't know that I want to go with him there. Let me encourage you. If your life is hidden in Christ, that is, he has saved you, sealed you as a son or daughter of God, you can walk with him into the worst situations in the world. And it doesn't matter if you walk out of here today and you get run over by a truck. Your fate is sealed. Your eternity is guaranteed with him in heaven. So I encourage you to examine yourself. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. Those four things, the idea of baptism, or I accepted Jesus, or I asked Jesus into my heart, or any of the other things. Are you trusting in those, or are you trusting in Christ in the biblical way of repentance and belief? If you're not sure, you want to talk about it, come find me after the service. Find one of our elders. We'd love to talk with you about it. We'd love to answer your questions. We'd love to show you more scriptures, help you understand this, because this is the most important thing in life. Just like Jesus came, lived his life to die, you are here living your life for this one thing. It's the thing that matters the most. Whether or not, at the end of your life, you will be accepted by God because your sins are forgiven through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the people in this room. I thank you for those who are wrestling with this, who are thinking, I'm not sure about this. I don't think I like this. This, it seems closed-minded and narrow and maybe bigoted. And it's just, I don't know, it just doesn't feel right. Lord, I pray that you would work in those people, help them to realize that you, Jesus, are the only way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through you, like you told us. I pray you'd work in their hearts, call them, awaken them, bring them to salvation, bring them to the point where they're willing to repent and believe and come alive in you. Lord, if there are those in this room who have been part of the church for many years and they haven't really done this, they're going through the motions, they're still dead on the inside. They're like the rich young ruler from last week who knows there's something missing. Lord, I pray that you would give them the courage to humble themselves and say, I've been wrong. I've been going through the motions. I have been lost and dead, even though I've been part of church for who knows how many decades. Lord, bring them to a point of humility where they would come and surrender to you and receive the life that they've been looking for. And I also want to pray, Lord, that you would be making us into an evangelistic people, that you'd help us to share this gospel message with the world around us, because everybody out there seems to be confused about it. Help us, Lord, to clearly and winsomely communicate the gospel, and that you would use us to bring new people into your kingdom. You'd use us as messengers to help save those who are lost. As we come and sing this next song, Lord, excuse me, it's gonna remind us that death is approaching, and we're all facing it someday. But like the song says, we need not fear, and I shall not fear that, Lord, because I know that you have ransomed me and saved me. So those of us in this room, Lord, who we are confident of that, help us to sing out as we learn this new song. In Jesus' name, amen.